Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 to 6, verse 4. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Good evening, everyone. Thanks, Bex. How about we pray together before we do anything else? Let's pray. Lord God, your word says that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So Lord, we pray that tonight as we open your word and think about it together, that we will be equipped and that we'll be built up, that we'll be taught, that we'll be encouraged. And so Lord, we pray for your spirit to help us now as we spend this time together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things that our family likes doing is sitting down and watching a good documentary together. One series we especially enjoyed was David Attenborough's TV series, Africa. It was on a couple of years back. I'm sure some of you will have seen it. The locations were amazing. The camera work, it was stunning. And scattered throughout, you had all these really crisp, really high def, super slow-mo shots of insects and of animals and just of nature in general. You really didn't need the soundtrack. The photography was just that good. One of the things that struck me was that in the animal kingdom, there is always a whole lot of fighting for leadership. On one occasion, here's some photos from that documentary. On one occasion, there were a couple of bull elephants, and they were fighting for a dominant position in the herd. They were going for one another with their tusks, and eventually one of them got the upper hand and actually snapped a chunk of the other elephant's tusk off. You can see it going through the air there. On another occasion, you had a couple of giraffes, and one was young, one was old. The young one is fighting for a dominant position in the herd, and they're kind of just using their necks as almost like fists. So it's like a boxing match. They're going for each other, swinging their necks around, trying to whack into each other. In the end, one of them actually did swing around, and I think he said it knocked the other giraffe out cold just with its neck. It also had lions. You always have lions. Here are two male lions fighting for a female. They're fighting for dominance. And so really it didn't matter which animal you were watching on a particular week. You had all these animals fighting for dominance, fighting for authority, fighting for leadership. And whoever won that fight, they either got the leadership given to them or they managed to maintain the leadership that they always had. And this is the way it is in most of the animal kingdom. There's no election process. There's no campaigning. I think I'll make a better leader because my mane is bigger or whatever. There's no voting. There's no democracy. It's normally a matter of if you can beat everyone else in a fight, then you get to be the leader. And it's violent, it's bloody, it's deadly. But that's the way it works in most of the animal kingdom. You have to fight, literally, for leadership. So often it's no different in the human race, is it? You look at the history of the world, you look at the various world empires. How did they get their authority? Oftentimes they fought for it. Think about some of the big movements in the Bible, particularly in the book of Daniel. You've got the Babylonians fighting for power. Then you've got the Persians fighting to be the dominant empire. Then after that, the Greeks. After that, the Romans. All fighting to be the dominant power, the leader. All through history, throughout many parts of the world, you see the same thing, don't you? The way to gain leadership is to have the biggest gun, the biggest sword, the biggest army. That's how it works so often. Oftentimes, the human race isn't all that different from the animal kingdom. Of course, there are less bloody forms of fighting for leadership, aren't there? Nonetheless, there are still fighting for leadership. People fight for leadership within the government. We're seeing that going on right now. People fight for leadership within their community, within their club, within their family. But oftentimes, leadership in the human race really is fought for tooth and nail. And so when we come across passages like this in Ephesians 5 that says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. When we come across passages like this, it can be a little bit jarring because we're so used, I think, to the idea of fighting for leadership so that the strongest or the smartest or the most gifted person ends up with the authority. And so a lot of people read a verse like this and they begin to wonder, is God sexist? Is God saying men are better than women? Is God saying men are more talented than women? Is God giving men some sort of preferential treatment and treating women as second-class citizens? Is God sexist? A lot of people are asking, maybe not in exactly these words, I don't know what's going on here, but a lot of people are asking this question. Is God sexist? And part of the reason I'd suggest people are asking this is because if we look around, we see that normally it is the best lion that wins, the best army that wins, the best employee that ends up becoming the CEO. And so there's this idea that those in leadership or in authority are somehow better than those who are not. And so instead of reading Ephesians 5 as saying, the husband's been given a different role to play in marriage. God wants him to be the leader. Some people read it as saying, the husband is the better person and therefore he gets to be the leader. That they think God has a bias favoring men. And so I guess what I want to do this evening is unpack that thought in light of all the confusion around marriage at the moment, gender, identity. Clint's preached a couple of messages in the morning that tie into the same big theme. I want us to see that God knows exactly what he's doing. So let's answer this question. Is God sexist? And I want to look at three things about God tonight to help us answer this. The first is this. God is a God of order. And this is evident in a bunch of different ways. If you go right back to the book of Beginnings, Genesis, we see in Genesis 1:14, we see order. It says, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Where are we going here? It's got a mind of its own tonight. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. So it's our world. You look around, it works like clockwork, doesn't it? You've got day and night. You've got all the lunar cycles. You've got summer and autumn, winter and spring. Clouds build up, rain falls, tides come in, tides go out. Our world runs like clockwork. And that's because it's been created by a God of order. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not a God of confusion," or some translations say disorder, "but he's a God of peace." And God wants us, we've been made in his image, he wants us to live our lives in an orderly way, not in chaos. And as such, right at the very beginning, God gave man and woman specific roles so that there wouldn't be that chaos. I'm going to give up on this. It's driving me a little nuts tonight. So we'll just put that down and see what happens. So I was saying, right at the beginning, God, lost my place, God gave structure, he gave order to the family unit so that families could function well. And so he said in the beginning, Adam, you're going to be the leader. Eve, you're going to be Adam's helper. Clint talked about this morning. Together, working as a team, you're going to bring me glory by tending and keeping this world that I've created for you. Now, please note, this is important. God gave them these specific roles before the fall. So these roles were given in Genesis 2, not after Genesis 3. So the roles within marriage were given in that perfect world where God said, this is very good. Despite this, listen to one writer I came across. One writer said, "We live in an evil, dysfunctional world. This state of affairs came into being as a result of human sin. God was forced to react to the sin committed by Adam and Eve, and what we read in the Bible is his written response. As a result of the fall, women now have to obey man and live under his lordship, and in a marriage relationship, the woman is instructed to submit herself to her own husband. These situations and regulations came about as a result of sin. This was not the way God intended things to be. Sin is still bearing its awful fruit, and the punishment God put in place are still in effect. How then should a woman respond to this situation? She must live with an understanding and an acceptance of what is, not what she would like it to be." Now, just for the record, that is rubbish. That's absolutely wrong. The roles in marriage were given before the world fell into sin. And again, what did God call the world before it fell into sin? He called it very good, including male and female, including the roles in marriage. And this shows us, very importantly, that submission and headship are actually good things when they're held in the right place. God, he could have done things differently, couldn't he? He could have created Eve first. He could have given her the responsibility of leading. He could have given Adam the responsibility of helping. Everything would have been different. We would have experienced the men's lib back in the 60s. Our world would have been really, really different. But it's not. God has given men and women specific roles within the family because he is a God of order. Things work best when there is structure, when there's order. If you jump forward from creation to the time of the Apostle Paul, we see that God's plan, his structure hasn't changed, has it? Ephesians 5:22, we just read it. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife." So all the way back in the beginning, you got that instruction from God. All the way forward to the time of Paul, the instruction is still exactly the same. Now, a lot of people balk at this idea and they go, why do we really need this? Why do we need distinct roles within a marriage? Why does there need to be an authority structure? Why does someone need to be the head? Let's zoom out from marriage for a minute. What would our world look like, really, if there was no structure, if there was no authority, if there was no designated leadership? Sometimes we think that would be great. But what would our world really look like if there was no leadership? Businesses would fall apart, councils would fall apart, countries would fall apart, armies would fall apart. It would be horrendous. without headship, without that subsequent submission, our world would be really, really terrible to live in. Can you imagine if everyone on the sunny coast got to vote on which road was going to be repaved next? My street, you wouldn't get anything done. Can you imagine if every soldier in the army got to vote on the army's next move? They would be decimated while they were debating what was going to happen next. Leadership structure is absolutely necessary in most spheres of life. Without it, there's chaos. And yet, for some reason, people think, marriage, that's different. It should work differently to the rest of the world. But God knows that where there is no structure, there often is chaos, there's tension, there's drama. And so God has actually put this structure into place because he is a God of order. Now we might get that. We might say, okay, I get someone needs to be the leader. We'll talk about what that might mean in a little bit. But why can't there be a democratic vote on who that's going to be? And the answer to that is our second point, which did keep flashing up there before, and that is that God is a God of peace. See, God doesn't want husbands and wives fighting for this position. And an election process, it really doesn't work when there's only two people voting, does it? Later this week, millions and millions of people are going to be choosing between Malcolm Turnbull, Bill Shorten. Millions of people will be casting their votes in support of their preferred candidate. But if you threw these two guys on a deserted island and said, okay, have an election, that's not going to work, is it? You get this 50-50 split. You might want to kill that. It's got a mind of its own. that's right. It wouldn't work, would it? There would be absolute drama. What would be plan B? Plan B is Africa, really. Think lions, think fighting tooth and nail for leadership. And so in every marriage, you've essentially got this island, you've got two people, and that means there's huge potential for conflict unless you've got structure in place. And so God, because he's a God of peace, he has said, I'm going to make it really, really simple for you. I don't want you fighting over leadership. I'm going to tell you how it's going to be. And he made Adam first and said, you're to be the head. He made Eve second and said, you're to be the helper. God wants us to dwell in peace. He's made it really, really easy for us. He doesn't want us having these lion-like marriages where we're fighting to compete, fighting to dominate one another. And this is a huge kindness. It really is. A lot of people don't see this. This is a blessing. This is a kindness. This automatically diffuses, or at least should, any need to struggle for leadership. Now that said, we live on the other side of the fall, don't we? We know that there are struggles. In Genesis 3:16, God said to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. A little bit obscure, I think the New Living Translation actually captures it better. It says, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. So she said, Eve, now that sin has come into the world, you're going to fight against that structure that I've put into place. Your desire will be to control your husband. Flip side of that is, Adam, you're going to desire to be lazy and not lead well. And often men abdicate the responsibility. Often men abuse the responsibility. God doesn't say, because of sin, forget the blueprint. He says the blueprint's the same, but it's going to be tough. You're going to balk against this blueprint from time to time. And you fast forward throughout history, and that's exactly what's happened, hasn't it? People are balking against this blueprint that God has put into place. Here's my big point here, though. God doesn't want husbands and wives fighting it out for marital leadership. Because he's a God of peace, he says, I'm going to tell you how it is. It's not sexist. It's actually merciful. It means that we can enjoy our honeymoons instead of having the great leadership debate. Well, I'm the strongest. I should be the leader. Well, I make the most money. I should be the leader. Well, I'm the smartest. I should be the leader. It takes all that out of the equation. It makes it simple. It makes it a blessing for us. Our Creator, He shortcuts all that potential for African conflict, and He says, I'm going to give you the blueprint. It's not sexist, it's merciful. He wants us to have peaceful marriages. So put these together so far. God's a God of order, and so He gives us distinct roles. Because He's a God of peace, He says, I'm going to tell you who does what. But then thirdly, God is a God of relationship. And that means He intends for our marriages to be a reflection of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Have a look with me at verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians 5. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul says here that there's something mysterious about marriage, that there's something hidden about marriage. And for thousands and thousands of years, people have been getting married, unaware of the fact that it's actually pointing forward to something else. And Paul says this is a profound mystery. It's something that's been hidden. It's strange. And he's saying what that mystery is that marriage has actually been designed by God to be an illustration of the relationship that Jesus is going to have with the church. Paul says, this has all been pointing forward to Jesus. He's saying it's a mystery. It was hidden, but now, New Testament's come, this is what marriage has been all about. It's been designed by God to be a portrait of the ultimate marriage between Jesus and His church. Sometimes I think people get this a bit backwards, and we read Ephesians 5 and we think, Paul was kind of wanting to talk about marriage, and he's kind of fishing around for an analogy and going, it's kind of like Jesus' relationship to the church. That's not what's going on here. Jesus and the church are not the illustration of marriage. It's completely the other way around. God designed marriage to be the illustration of Jesus and the church. So marriage is the picture, it's the portrait, but Christ's union with the church, that's the reality. That's what it's all pointing towards. And so when a husband and a wife, when they're lovingly and faithfully fulfilling those God-given roles in marriage, what they're doing is they're showing the watching world a little bit about what the relationship between Jesus and the church is all about. Love is illustrated. Headship's illustrated. Submission is illustrated. Sacrifice is illustrated. Human marriage, when people are living out their God-given roles faithfully, it's pointing to something far greater, Christ's relationship with the church. So that said, let's break down the two roles within a marriage, just briefly. If we jump back to verses 22 to 25, we see that Paul he first speaks to the wives, and he says in verse 24, now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So just as the church is meant to submit to Jesus, so too wives are meant to submit to their husbands. And in our culture, this is a bit of a dirty word, isn't it? Submission. Submission, often thought of, that's for the weak or for the lazy perhaps, or submission certainly something to be avoided at all costs. But submission, it's not a negative thing. It really isn't. It's a good thing. It's a necessary thing. And you know what? Submission is even found within the Trinity. Even Jesus the Son submits Himself to the authority of the Father. It says clearly in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of Christ is God. This kind of stretches our minds a little bit when we start thinking about the Trinity, but it says there the head of Christ is God. And so really, if submission can be found amongst the persons of God, then submission in and of itself, it cannot be a bad thing, can it? After all, God is in a perfect relationship with Himself. It's a strange thought, but it's a biblical thought. God exists in three persons, and each of these persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, exist in a perfect relationship with one another. There's no tension, there's no conflict, there's no misunderstanding, there's no discontent. God exists in a perfect relationship with himself. And even though the Father and the Son and the Spirit, they're all eternal, they're all equal in power, they're all equal in glory, the members of the Trinity, we're told, have different functions, they have different roles. And in order to carry out those different roles, there is an order of authority. Theologians sometimes talk about functional subordination. That's a big word for the evening. Functional subordination. We see this clearly played out. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was there just before he was crucified? He cried out to the Father and he prayed this. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Another example would be John 14:6, where Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. Is Jesus God? Yes. Is Jesus eternal? Yes. Is Jesus equal in worth to the Father? Yes. But he still willingly submits himself to God the Father, who is the head of the triune relationship. Jesus does not resent this. He doesn't feel inferior. He doesn't contend for authority. Not at all. Rather, because he's in a perfectly loving relationship, and because it's necessary for all the members of the Trinity to have different functions, the Father is perfectly happy leading, the Son is perfectly happy submitting, and there's no tension whatsoever. It's a perfect relationship. There's even submission within the Trinity. And so back in Ephesians 5, when Paul says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands, we should never treat submission as a dirty word. Because submission is found within the Trinity. Submission in and of itself, it's a good and it's a necessary thing. And just as the Christian church, we submit to the authority of Christ. We open our Bibles each week. Hopefully we open them at home. We read God's word. We submit ourselves to that. That's what we're meant to be doing as Christians. And Paul says here, wives are submit to the authority of their husbands. It's all pointing to that, though. It's all pointing to Jesus' relationship with the church. Now, we haven't got time to go deeper down that rabbit trail. If that were the end of the matter, though, it would seem like this was a raw deal for women, wouldn't it? Some might even say, well, Paul is sexist here. But Paul's not done. And for the next 9 verses, he actually targets the husbands. And he says that they have to demonstrate Jesus-like leadership. Which means they don't just get to lead, they also have to love. And this totally changes what leadership in marriage is supposed to look like. Starting in 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. To be honest, as a husband, I find this is one of the scariest verses in the Bible. God is telling me that I need to be so sacrificially loving toward Rach that it actually illustrates something of the sacrificial love that Jesus has towards the Christian church. I'll say it again. I am told here that I have to be so sacrificially loving toward Rach that it illustrates something of the sacrificial love that Jesus has toward the Christian church. That's an incredibly high bar for husbands. I'm to love my wife like Christ loved the church. And if you're a husband here tonight, please feel the weight of this. We shouldn't read this section as I get to be the leader like Jesus. We should read this section as I get to be the leader like Jesus. Our job isn't simply to lead our families, is it? Our job is to lead our families like Jesus leads the church. Selflessly, sacrificially, lovingly, even to the point of death. God doesn't just call us to be leaders in the home. He says, you've got to be Jesus-like leaders. That's a daunting thought. We're being told to lead in a way that puts our family's needs before our own. Lead in a way where we're willing to give up our own dreams, our own blood and sweat and tears for the good of our families. Think about what Jesus gave up in his servant leadership for us. What did it look like for him to be that servant king, be that servant leader? Well, it looked like him being laid in a manger instead of remaining at his father's side. It looked like him growing up in a carpenter's home instead of remaining in his heavenly throne room. It looked like him being despised and rejected by men instead of being worshipped and adored by angels continually in heaven. It looked like him dying on the cross instead of calling out to a legion of angels to rescue him. It looked like him bearing the Father's wrath instead of basking in the Father's love. That's what servant leadership looks like. That's the benchmark given here for husbands. And why was Jesus doing all this? He was doing it to ensure that his bride, the church, would be forgiven for sin. He was ensuring that his bride, the church, would inherit eternal life in heaven. He was doing it all for the bride. Look at the next bit of Ephesians 5. It says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Jesus gave himself for his bride, for the church, so that she could be holy without blame, inheriting eternal life. Yeah, Jesus was and is the king, but he was and is the servant king. He's a king who leads lovingly and sacrificially for the good of his bride, the church. And this is one of the reasons Christians love Jesus so much. Not just because he's the king, but because he's the most loving, generous, gracious king imaginable. This is why Christians willingly bend the knee to Jesus, willingly submit to him, because we know that his leadership is a leadership motivated by good for us. He really does want our best. And when it comes to marriage, our marriages are meant to be a picture of this. God is saying, husbands, you are to lead, but you need to lead like Jesus. You need to lead in such a way that wives say, yeah, I want to submit. Because that guy wants what's best for me. The bar is set so high. Paul also tells husbands here, won't read it now, but they need to treat their wives as well as they treat their own bodies, that they're to care for their wives as well as they care for themselves. God's just not giving any quarter for a husband to lead in a selfish way. It's just not there. We're to be leaders who love our wives and give ourselves for them. And so that's what God is telling husbands to do here. And when you understand this, when you understand the kind of leadership that God expects from husbands, you really can't accuse him of being sexist, can you? You can't accuse him of favoring men, because he's commanding men to lead their families in a way that is sacrificial and giving and blesses and benefits others, not themselves. Any other form of leadership is not biblical leadership. It's not God's way of leading at all. So pulling all this together and then we're done. God is a God of order, he's a God of peace, and he's a God of relationship. And because of these things, he's given different roles in marriage. He's chosen which person gets which role. And he's commanded that the whole thing is meant to be an illustration of the relationship that exists between Jesus and his church. A relationship where there is sacrificial leadership, where there's joyful submission, where there's a whole lot of mutual love. And where husbands and wives learn to embrace those God-given roles instead of going all African wildlife and fighting it out. When we embrace God's roles here, there's much happiness, there's much joy. It's a blessing. God's not sexist. He loves men. He loves women. He wants all of us to find purpose in living out the roles he has given to us. How about we all submit our lives to him? That's our cry every week, really. We read God's word and we want to submit our lives to him. How about we pray together? Lord God, thank you so much that you are a God of order, you're a God of peace, and you are a God of relationship. Thank you that you have put structure in place so that family units have every chance of being places where there is peace and where there's unity. Lord, we acknowledge that often our families aren't what they should be. Often our marriages aren't the picture of Christ in the church that they should be. But Lord, there's no fault here with the blueprint. The problem's with us, not following it the way that you intend it. So Lord, please help all of us to make sure that we do submit our lives to you. Lord, I pray that you will help all of us in the conversations that we have. There's so much talk at the moment about marriage and gender and everything related. Please help all of us to have complete confidence in your word and in your blueprint. And Lord, please give us the courage to just tell others that this is our conviction. And so Lord, we just pray that these things will have been helpful for all of us. And Lord, as we head our separate ways, please may we just find joy in living for you, our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.